Well, welcome. If you're a visitor here tonight, we're glad to have you here. If you're a regular, we're glad to have just as much. We're equally glad to see all of you. But if you're a regular here, you know we're studying the book of Romans, week five or so, four. And if you're not, welcome to the study of Romans. And our text today is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The theme is judgment. If you were here the last couple of weeks, you have heard the word about a sin, about human sin and rebellion. And following the indictment of human sin, some big, some little, murder, gossip, idolatry, and lesser things, then we're ready for a word, after we've had a description of sin, a word about God's attitude, response to sin. And here it is in Romans 2, verses 1 to 11, God's word. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on others, or on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, we could almost say those who seek self, those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, these are important but sobering words about your truth, about your judgment, and I do pray, Lord, even now, that you will move our hearts to hear what you're saying, why you're saying it, understand how it speaks to us today. We ask it through Christ. Amen. The members of a certain family were in a confessional mood a while ago. Everybody was talking about things they had done wrong in the past, almost a safe activity. And sometimes we were laughing, and sometimes, I guess it just gave away, it's my family. Sometimes we were laughing, sometimes sober about things that had been done wrong. And in that setting, one of my daughters made a confession. When she was about 11, she used to babysit her youngest sister. We thought she was a terrific babysitter, and on the whole she was, but she did have the idea that her sister looked very, very cute when she cried and was exceptionally cuddly and liked to cuddle, and she liked to cuddle with her little sister when she cried, and so she decided to make her sister cry and thereby to cuddle her. And what she said was this: on a day when my wife and I had gone out for a little walk around the block, quick trip to the store, something like that, mommy and daddy didn't tell you, but they want me to tell you that they're never coming back. And the tears flowed, and she cuddled and comforted her sister, which is what she wanted to do. Talk about guilty pleasures. And she had been holding this, I believe, for 16 years. Well, we thought, we judged incorrectly that Big Sister was a good and faithful babysitter. Now, it's a principle that we have, I suppose, that it's better to judge incorrectly that she's good than incorrectly that she's bad, right? We have the idea that it's better to let 10 innocent men go free than to have one innocent person be judged guilty. That's the way we think about it. We think it's evil to condemn the innocent, which is true. But our second thought is that even if a judgment is valid, even if somebody actually is guilty, and you deliver it in a kind of a peremptory way, you know, kind of harsh, wrong way, wrong time, not with gentleness. The wrong person delivers the message. That's evil too. Our first thoughts about judgment are never condemn anybody who's innocent. And if you are talking to somebody guilty, be sure to be nice. Well, those aren't entirely false ideas, but they're certainly not big idea one and two in the Bible. When we consider what we need to know about God's judgment, it is Romans 1's task, what we studied before, to tell us that the human race is sinful and is under God's indictment for a variety of sins, for failing to worship, for failing to thank God or praise God or acknowledge God, sins against God, and then sins against humans, which range from, you know, little things like envy, which you may keep to yourself, to big things like murder that you certainly do very much in public. Now, when Paul goes through the list of sins that people commit, there are different ways we can respond to it. As you look at the list there in Romans 1, you can read it for yourself. We covered it last couple weeks. It's probably good for us to know that some people look at the list and they feel really bad when they see it. They see that gossip and disobedience to parents is right in there along with other terrible sins. And they think, well, I gossip sometimes. And people feel trapped and they feel ashamed of what they've done wrong. They want to confess. They're maybe terrified that God will punish them for what they've done. And they feel very guilty that they cheat or lie or gamble or whatever the case may be. And then there are others who are not the same. Others are proud of their sin. They sin boldly, cursing God. They cheat, they steal, they defraud people, and they are glad they could pull it off. And they do not fear, at least they say, they do not fear God's judgment. Now, by the time Paul wrote Romans, he'd been out on the streets preaching and teaching. By out on the streets, I by the way mean out in the streets. I mean in the marketplaces, wherever people gather. And so he knew by now how people respond when he delivers his main themes. And certainly God's justice and judgment is a theme. And he knew by this time that when he says that, you know, people have committed terrible sins, that that some people, even secular people by the light of the day, Greco-Roman people, some people would listen and say, Paul, you're absolutely right. They might be followers of Zeus, right? They might be followers of Epicurus, but they would say, Paul, you're absolutely right. These are terrible things, and we agree. We agree with you that godlessness and selfishness and slander are all very bad things, and they're proud people who do whatever they want, and we're absolutely with you that these activities need to be condemned. Paul says to them, thank you for your agreement. But don't you know that when you judge others, you judge yourself? And don't you know that when you condemn others, you condemn yourself? And when you say they are terrible sinners, surely you must realize that you're a sinner too. And if they deserve judgment, then you deserve judgment. Now, there would be people almost contemporaries of Paul, like Seneca, whose ethic was so much like Christians' ethics that that some early Christians called Seneca our own Seneca. And a guy named Epictetus, who taught things very similar to Paul's ethic in many places. And they would say, and the Jews, the Pharisees, of whom Paul had been one, would at many points say with Paul, I agree, I'm on your side. Idolatry, murder, lying, envy, these are all terrible sins. And then they would add, and I'm so glad that I don't sin like that. I'm so glad that we're outside and we're not like that. And Paul says, no, no, on the contrary. You who condemn others do the same things. We do the same things as the sins that we denounce, the sins that we let bother us, the sins that we condemn in others. You see, it says there in verse 2, he says, now we know. Now we know means we agree about this. We're all sharing this. We all agree that mankind is liable to judgment. And when you say Those who commit these sins deserve judgment. You just said that you deserve judgment. Because, verse 3, when you, mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? We do the same things. You may object to that. You may say, well, Paul mentions murder. I've never murdered anybody. Perhaps that's true. But Jesus says if you are angry with someone in your heart, you have murdered them in your heart. And it's true that we may not do the exact same things that other people do, but we do similar sorts of things. Let me ask you a few questions. And of course, I've asked these of myself first. You who hate gossip, do you ever make educated guesses about other people and then pass it off as certainty? Another word for that is gossip. Do you ever do that? You who hate it when people come late to your meetings, are you on time to everybody else's meetings? You who hate braggarts and preening, do you ever tell how great you are? You who hate fast lane abusers, people rolling along in the fast lane on their cell phone, bopping to the music at 59 miles an hour, do you ever cruise the fast lane at a slow speed? You who become angry at others when they make promises they do not or cannot keep, do you ever make foolish promises? You who scorn flirtation, do you ever flirt? You who hate interruptions, do you ever interrupt anybody? Yes. Paul understands that when people condemn sin, it is very easy to say, Paul, I agree with you. It's terrible. It's horrible. I'm so glad that you and I, enlightened as we are, see the evil of the ways of humanity. But do you see the evil of your own ways? Paul asks. Now, the answer to this problem of sin and judgment is grace. God's grace. And this comes up in a kind of a funny way in our passage. Expectation Paul has, I'm going to find the verse here for a second in my reading. I think it's verse 4, yes. In verse 4, Paul addresses the person who says essentially this, okay, Paul, I get it that judgment has to occur, but isn't God kind? Isn't he patient, tolerant, gracious? And won't that make everything okay? Verse 4 puts it this way. He says to his readers, are you showing or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Let me do it this way. There is a man named Paul Tillich who was some kind of a Christian, at least he claimed to be a Christian, who lived and thrived and flourished in his writings and his work, his lectures, sort of the middle of the 20th century. And he preached a sermon that became very famous in 1948, and it's come to be known as the You Are Accepted sermon. And the key portion, I'm going to read about 2 minutes, longer than usual, goes like this. We cannot transform our lives unless we allow ourselves to be transformed by the stroke of grace. It shall not happen so long as we think we have no need of it. Grace strikes us when we are in great pain and restlessness. It strikes us when we walk through the valley of an empty life. It strikes us when we have violated another life, a life which we loved or from which we were estranged. It strikes us when our disgust for our own being, our indifference, weakness, hostility, and lack of direction becomes intolerable for us. It strikes us when, year after year, the longed-for perfection of life does not appear. When the old compulsions reign within us, when despair destroys all joy and courage. Sometimes, at that moment, a wave of light breaks into our darkness. And it is as though a voice were saying, you are accepted. You are accepted. You are accepted by that which is greater than you, the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for the name. Perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. Now, you may resonate with Tillich's description of our misery, the anguish we have when we realize our life is emptier than we wish, the self-recrimination when we hurt somebody we love or somebody we used to love, the angst when we realize our life is not what we intended it to be. And that may resonate with you. But did you notice that Mr. Tillich never mentioned Jesus or God? Anybody notice that? He never seemed to get around to that. A little bit later, he says, to be struck by grace, notice not struck by God's grace, but struck by grace, to be struck by grace does not mean that we suddenly believe that God exists or that Jesus is the Savior. No. I quote, it would be better to refuse God, Christ, and the Bible than to accept them without grace. Now, we may have a sense that we know what he means, but let me tell you what I think he really means. For him, sin is anything that means the world isn't good or right. And grace is anything that brings healing to me. And the key moment is when he says, you are accepted. It doesn't say by whom. It says simply, you are accepted. It doesn't say God accepts you or you long to be accepted by God, but rather simply, you are accepted. So that God becomes a principle, the principle of grace, the principle of mercy and acceptance, not a person. By the way, have you noticed in our culture how popular the song Amazing Grace is? Actually a TV show called Amazing Grace, and people sing the song Amazing Grace, and some versions, the main versions of the song Amazing Grace, never mention God or Jesus a single time. That's why it's so popular. Now, we know what Amazing Grace means, but a secular person is very happy to have God drop out of it. But God is a person. God is a person. It's not that grace strikes you. It's that God speaks to you in his truth and his grace. Jesus is not a principle of acceptance. Jesus is a real man who lived over there and worked in that house. And this was his dad, and this was his mom, and these were his brothers, and this is where he walked. This is where he died. This is where he rose. These were his disciples. They could tell you every scar that was on his hands from his work as a construction man. Not a principle, a person. God does not forgive because it's his job to forgive. God forgives because he is the compassionate God. Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Not grace is an impersonal principle. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in love. As a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. You hear the difference? Tillich says grace strikes. The Bible says God is gracious. Jesus is gracious to those who love him and honor him and obey his precepts and keep his covenant. Paul warns, in other words, about those who show contempt on God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. How would you show contempt for God's patience and his kindness? Well, there are a couple ways. One is to reduce it to a principle, not a person. And the other is to forget that God's, I'm quoting again, God's kindness leads you to repentance. It's easy to miss this. Sometimes we look at the world and we say, I read in that brief but oh so exciting period as I go to the checkout line in the grocery store, I read about, you know, Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston and J-Lo. And also, I'm so happy more and more, I don't even know who it is I'm supposed to be excited about and what boyfriends have come and gone or girlfriends have come and gone, which I view as a sign of my progress as a person. Nonetheless, I'm supposed to read about their various shenanigans and most of the time they get off. In fact, it's free publicity. The worse they behave, the better their careers go. I was an amen over there. I got an amen. Yeah, thank you for agreeing with me. God hasn't punished the athletes, the celebrities, the politicians. He overlooks things. People get away with everything. No, God's kindness is giving you time to repent. Don't draw the wrong conclusion. The lack of judgment today does not mean that there will never be judgment. It means judgment is postponed, it's delayed, and it's giving you time, it's giving you opportunity to come back to him in faith. Why do volcanoes explode? Because the pressure builds and builds and builds and builds. Then it explodes. Hitler seemed to be doing fine for about 3 or 4 or 5 years. But the world rose against him, and then he lost. Same with Stalin and his friends. Or, if you like, think of children at play. Think of two brothers at play. Let's make one of them, how old do you want them to be? How about 6 and 4 years old? And the older brother is conscientiously building a tower, blocks. He's putting something up. And the younger brother is not interested in building something. He's interested in annoying his older brother. And so he comes and watches his older brother, kind of leans on him and leans some more. And then he lets some drool come out and fall on his brother's hair. Just a drop or two. It's not much. It's okay. And he kind of looks at the tower he's building over here, and he just kind of nudges it and pushes it out of shape. And you can see the older brother, who knows, the rules say, I'm not allowed to hit my older brother, a little brother. And you can just feel the tension building and building. And finally something, it's just too much. One more thing, it's too much. And he just punches him in the gut. Wah! He hit me for no reason. That's what they always tell their parents, right? I wasn't doing anything. He just hit me. But the judgment was approaching. And the child had opportunities. Every time the older brother was patient, it was an opportunity to repent. Not to do more bad things. To repent. The biblical illustration of this, of course, is the flood. The Bible says that there was a period of time when mankind got worse and worse, so that, climactic statement, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So God said, I'm going to bring judgment. And he said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And as I understand the Old Testament, and most scholars agree with me, it took 120 years to do so. And so every day, he was building this ark, which is a box. It's not a boat. It's a box on dry ground. And he says, if people ask, what are you doing? He says, one of these days, it's going to rain. And they said, what's rain? And he tried to explain it. He said, you got to repent. Now, we have the idea, it's in popular culture, that people laughed or mocked at Noah. It doesn't say that, but it does say they ignored him. They ignored him. Jesus said that they acted as if their entire life stretched out before them, as if nothing would ever happen. They married and gave in marriage, meaning they planned their future and never repented, and one day it rained. And the lesson is, we should take seriously the opportunity to repent and realize that God's patience leads us to repentance. If not, we face God and his judgment. Now, it says here in our passage that God does not show favoritism, verse 11. The literal Greek word is God does not receive a face. It's a compound word. God is not a face receiver, which means God does not treat one person better because they have a prettier face, or because they're taller or more muscular or more wealthy, or you name it. None of these things, a pretty smile, none of these things impress God. God judges Jew and Gentile, our passage says. We would say Asians and Africans and Europeans. Or we would say red and yellow, black and white. Every color on earth. And God will render to each one according to his works. Now, for those of you who know the Bible well, and maybe know your theology better than you know the Bible, if you know what I mean, you know what you're supposed to say more than where you got it. For those who hear this in verse 6, God will render to each person according to his works, there's a little bit of trouble. People say, wait a second, I thought everything was by grace. Here's what I want to tell you. The Bible consistently says, in fact, in about 20 places, almost the same words, and if you want to, I'll give you 10 passages. I have them written down right here. 10 passages that all say God will judge us by our works, our words, and our deeds on the last day. Now, people say, wait a second, how does that comport with grace? And I'll unfold that for a moment. Number one, please understand that it is a fact in the Bible that our words and our deeds follow our commitments. Think of it this way. I made this up just for you tonight. Creeds and deeds. Creeds and deeds. It is not enough to have the creed, to say, I believe the proper things. Creeds and deeds go together. If you really believe it, you will live it. If you really believe it, you will live it. Not perfectly. I'll get to that in a moment. But really. Really. Our words and deeds follow our heart commitments. On the last day, some people say, Lord, Lord, I called on you. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. It's knowing the Lord. Not how many deeds, but if you know the Lord, there will be some deeds. You understand, there are some people who say, I'm a Christian, and they live a pretty good life. But you're not quite sure if they live a pretty good life, because it's just kind of the neighborhood, the friends they have. If you look around, you say, is there any really hard obedience, any risky service or sacrifice? Or is it all, you know, kind of the good side of decent behavior that we see? If you're a believer, it shows. Psalm 62 is from David in a time of distress. And he says in Psalm 62, O Lord, you are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Now, in that simple context, Lord, you are loving, you will reward each person according to what he's done. Just that twofold statement, you're loving, you reward according to what we've done. It's clear, just with that much context, that statement is meant as a comfort, not as a threat. He'll judge you according to what you've done. What he means is, I'm in trouble. I'm surrounded by enemies. My life is dark and difficult. I need you to hide me, to take care of me. I find no rest in myself. I need to rest in you, O Lord. You alone are my rock. I'm quoting him. You alone are my rock. You are my fortress. I will never be shaken. God is strong. God is faithful. And then he says it again. He will reward each person according to what he's done. By which he means, not, you will reward me because I earned my way to heaven. No, what he means is, I have a relationship with you. When I had nowhere else to rest, I rested in you. When I was surrounded by enemies, you were my rock and my fortress, and that's because you're my covenant God, and I'm your child, and it shows in my deeds. That's what he means. It shows in my deeds. It needs to show in our deeds. Now, this may not be dramatic all the time. I know a woman who, when she was first married, did not have much money at all. A small place, and had maybe from her parents or her society notions about entertaining. You don't have somebody over to your house unless you have a proper meal and proper dishes and everything is beautiful. And over the span of years, it changed. And she moved from the entertainment, I have to be just so mentality, to that kind of person whose home is always open to someone in need. I mean always. You're in need? Here's a house. Here's a meal. Here's a bed. Slowly it changed. Slowly she meditated on the needs of this world and on God's kindness and God's welcome and all the rest. And so her deeds prove, her deeds of kindness to people in need prove she belongs to God. She does it for God's sake, for the sake of his people. Now, the question that comes to us then is this. What are you aiming for? What do you seek? Who is your God? In verse 7, Paul makes this astonishing statement. He says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. There are different ways to understand that statement. It could mean, Paul could mean, do enough good stuff and you get eternal life. But we know that's not true from the Bible as a whole. And he could mean it hypothetically. If you are capable of persisting and good enough, then you will get eternal life. But Paul doesn't seem to be talking about hypotheticals in this portion. There's no if-then statements here. No hypothetical if-thens. I think what he means is this. He's speaking of believers, of people who do seek God, who seek his glory, who seek his honor, and seek to live with him forever. And if that's what you seek, that is what you will find, he says. But if, on the other hand, you seek yourself, you'll find yourself. If you live for yourself, you'll get yourself. You know what I mean. There are people who go into building not because they want to make nice houses for people to live in, because they think they can make a lot of money there. And I hate to say it, but some people go into medicine not because they care about the patients, but because they care about the payments. And there are people who go into, you name it, you name the field. There are people who go into it not because they care about the field, but because they care about the money. They're seeking themselves. And if you seek yourself, you will get yourself. But if you seek God, you will find God. So the question is, what do you seek? Whom do you seek? Do you seek selfish gain, or do you seek the glory of God? Do you seek a life of true glory, eternal glory, as God defines it? People seek glory many ways. I was reading about communist China a while ago. And in the beginning of the 20th century, people sought glory and status and wealth by becoming a mandarin, an expert in the government. Get in the government and you'll be fine. And then later on you had to be a party official. Now maybe if you're a capitalist, but get along with the party. In America, 1900, captive industry. Middle of the century, maybe baseball star, movie star. What do you seek? Where do you seek meaning and glory? God calls us to account. He asks, what did you do with your life? What did you seek? When you sinned, did you repent? Or did you blow it off, thinking I would blow it off? In just a moment, we're going to go to the Lord's table. When we go to the Lord's table, we come to Christ. We seek Him. We come earlier in our time together in worship in confession, right? We confess our sins. Those are pretty strong confessions we make sometimes. When it says, I never care about the poor, I want to say, well, I usually don't care about the poor, you know? But the question is not how is it worded. The question is, do you repent? Not are you sorry? That's different. Do you repent? Do you take it to God? Do you seek the Lord? In the Lord's table, we seek Christ, the risen one, the one who poured out his life for you. And when you know that he gave his love to you, and you give your love and loyalty back to him, it will show. It'll show even as something as simple as, profound as, walking up here and saying, I need the body and the blood of Christ. I need his forgiveness. I seek him. Deeds will follow. I seek him. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we're about to come to the Lord's table and to respond to your word by getting up on our feet and taking something in our hands, that would be real, not a ritual. It would be our way of saying, yes, Lord, I do repent. I know that the sins I condemn in others, I commit myself. And I ask you, not for an opportunity to do better, but I ask you for your grace because you are compassionate and full of mercy. And Lord, I don't want that mercy, let us say, as a principle, but as a gift from a person to a person which we can answer back to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who's not yet sure what they're seeking or why, I pray that you would speak to them even as they remain in their seat and think, meditate, maybe even pray, and ask what you're saying to them, to us. Pray it all in Jesus' name.